Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're spending all of Advent in just a handful of verses in Luke chapter 1, in specifically verses 30 through 33. And today we're just going to look at one half of verse 32. Starting in verse 30, it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" This is God's word for us. Let's pray. God, help us to see Jesus this morning, to understand what it means that you gave us your Son. Lord, to be changed by that gift, to receive Christ by faith, or to continue to dwell with him by faith, to abide in him, and to be led to become people of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes Christmas goes by. I don't know if you're like this, but sometimes Christmas will come and go, and then when Christmas is over, I'll feel like I got kind of ripped off. I'll feel like I was really hoping for more of like a Christmas feeling. Like I was like, oh, and like I didn't listen to enough of the Christmas music, and I didn't see enough Christmas movies, and somehow the magical feel, right? Do you believe in a magical feel of Christmas? I know it's cheesy, but it's there, right? There's a magical feeling that can accompany Christmas holidays, and sometimes I feel like, oh, there's something missing, or I missed something once the holidays have come and gone. And while there are great songs to listen to, and there are great and important movies that we all watch every year, I really believe that the magic that is lacking in our celebration of Advent is more an issue of worship than it is anything else. It is fundamentally an issue of worship. I mean, when you consider that nativity scene, right? When you consider the baby in the manger, what are you thinking about? Like the incarnation, God becomes man. What crosses your mind? Does anything cross your heart? See, I think that most of us, when we consider the incarnation, we kind of pass over it in a lazy fashion, the way that we would any new nativity scene made out of plaster or plastic. But we see it, we recognize it, and maybe some are better than others, but at most we go, "Ah, that's a nice nativity scene. We got one out in the foyer, right? Yeah, that's a nice one. That's pretty nice." And I think most of us are prone to consider the birth of Jesus Christ in that way. At best, we're moved to sentimentality because there's a cute baby that God condescended and became man, and we just focus on the baby in the manger, and we only see what our eyes can see. And so maybe there's sentimentality, but for most of us, there's a general kind of indifference to it. We somehow wind up separating and segregating the birth of the Son of God from what he came to do, and the consequence of that is an absence of worship. This is what I want for us. This is what I want for me more than anything else this Advent. And listen, I'm watching the movies. I'm listening to the songs. We're doing the trees. We went to downtown Chicago to the Kris Kindle Mart. We're doing all of that stuff. But what I want more than anything, than any superficial kind of magic, is I want a spirit of worship to penetrate what's happening in me and in my family and in this church throughout Advent. And the people that respond to Christ in the manger in worship are the people who see him for who he really is and connect who he is with what he has come to do. I mean, look at what the angel says to Mary. He says, "He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The angel says he's going to be great. It sounds like an understatement, right? Like wow, you're kind of not really selling this. Like, he's going to be great. Like, because we know the whole story, and great, we say everybody's great. But when he says, no, he's going to be great, what he's saying is this baby that you will hold, that you will change, this child that will be given to you will be more highly exalted than anyone else under the heavens. He will be highly exalted. Everyone must bow the knee and look up to him. Everyone. We read about this in the Great Commission, right? In Matthew 28 and verses 18 and the following, right? We always say that our mission here, our vision here at Redeemer is to make disciples as disciples, right? That's what we want to be about. We make disciples, followers of Jesus, but we do so as disciples, which means it's a shared mission. It's not just something that a pastor does. It is something that we all do together. We make disciples as disciples, and we get this from Matthew 28. And you're familiar with the passage. Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. He has all power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All power, all authority is what Jesus has. The Father grants it to him, so he is great. He is highly exalted. But consider that, like, because it's hard for us. We have to think of the birth of Jesus, right? That this is the great one, more highly exalted than anyone else. So think about the people that you exalt. Think about those people that you want to say are great. Because there are many of them, right? And that's okay. It's not bad. I'm not telling you not to have heroes. We need heroes. But we think about those people, right? And for some of you, you'll immediately be like, Steve Jobs, man, he was great, right? He was awesome. Look at what he did and made and the company that he created and the culture that he created. Some of you think about Muhammad Ali or some other fantastic, Michael Jordan, really, let's just be honest, like some unstoppable athlete that just literally wows you with what God has enabled them to do. Or maybe you think more historically. You think like, oh man, like what president is my Lincoln or whomever. You think of a particular leader, a particular person that has accomplished so much, and you think, this person is great. Like John Knox, or like, I like John Knox so much I have his portrait tattooed on me, right? So I like John Knox. It's okay to have heroes that you say, like, this person is amazing. The point is when we see these heroes, we shouldn't say like, oh, well, they're not anything and play them down. Play them up. They are great. The point is that Jesus towers above all of them. They are nothing. As high as we can esteem them, they are nothing compared to Christ, who is great. And the reason he is so great, the reason he towers above everyone, is because he and he alone is the Son of God. That's why he's great. He is the Son of God. Scripture again and again and again hits that song that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the angel says here, right? Son of God. Jesus says it of himself. The Father says it of him. Everyone speaks in the Scripture, speaks of Christ being the Son of God, and we seem to pay that very little attention. This is why the incarnation is barely a blip on our spiritual radar, because we don't think that this Son, this one who is born, is not just God becoming man in some kind of nondescript, purposeless way, but that this is the Son of God that was given for us to save us from our sins. Son of God should move us to worship. It should inspire us with awe. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This is not the angel trying to overstate things, not a metaphor. The angel is telling Mary what Jesus' title will be. But then look, God the Father says this of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Before he preaches the gospel, before he starts telling people repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom, before he starts doing that, he's baptized. And here's what happens when he's baptized. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When God speaks of Jesus, when he commissions Jesus into his ministry to preach, to live, to die, and to raise from the dead, when he does this, he identifies him as his son. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' ministry begins this way. We miss it. And it's not just that the Father identified Jesus in this way. Jesus identified himself frequently as the Son of God. He addressed God as Father, and in a very personal way, in such a way that frustrated many of his contemporaries. For example, in John chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. In fact, we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture. Typically, we like to root into one passage and stay there. But today, we're going to look at a number of things that are said about Jesus and by Jesus. There's a reason we're doing that. There's a reason we're doing that. I'll explain why at the end. But we're looking at all of these passages for a very specific and practical purpose. So stay with me. John chapter 8, verse 51. Here's what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. And Jesus says, "I am God's Son. The Father sent me to accomplish his will. And if you keep my word, if you believe in me, if you receive me, then you'll never taste death. Death will not conquer you. Death will not win. And his authority, his claim to divinity is frustrating them," right? He's claiming authority and power. He's claiming a relationship that is unique in union with God. And because he does this, it leads his Jewish brothers and sisters to call him a heretic. They want to stone him. It says they pick up stones to throw at him. That's just the worst way to translate. I mean, I know that that's what it says. That's a literal translation, but it sounds like kids in the schoolyard throwing rocks at the stupid kid at the other end. Like, that's not what it is. They're picking up large stones. They're picking up these boulders to crush Christ's skull. They want him dead. They don't want to hurt him. They don't want to drive him out in shame. They want him dead because what he's claiming in being God's son is he's claiming deity and authority. He's granting eternal life to those that come to him. This is huge. It is no small thing, and it all hinges on Christ being the Son of God. See, this Jesus, right, the Son of God, he confronts everyone. He challenges everyone except you, more than likely. Right? I mean, Jesus says what he says, and he is confronting the people of his culture. I mean, people hear this and they are enraged. The Romans hear him say that he's the Son of God, and they think like, whoa, 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 we already have the Son of God. Caesar, Caesar is the Son of God. What are you talking about? Like, are you going to do some kind of political overthrow? Are you claiming to be a king that has more authority than our ruler? Absolutely. He has all authority, all power. He's higher than Caesar. He frustrated the Jews because his claims to be the Son of God was a claim of deity. They understood it to be blasphemy because they didn't believe him. They wouldn't take him at his word. They wouldn't believe his miracles. But us, we're just bored. I mean, Jesus says the same things to you and to me as he said to everyone else, and it barely registers. Christ has come. When Herod heard that Christ was born, what did he want? He wanted him dead. There was a response elicited because he knew the prophecies concerning Jesus, the king of the Jews. We're bored. We've heard it before. God has given us his Son. Here is born the Son of the Most High. And we sniff. Or maybe you're not totally bored. Maybe you like to snuggle up with baby Jesus in that kind of weird, romantic, sentimental way, and you only focus on what can be seen with the eyes, that there's a baby living in poverty with a mother and a dad, and there are people coming and gazing upon him with interest, right? You only look at what you can see with your eyes, and so you snuggle up to the sentimental version, and you're hoping for some kind of Christmas miracle to fill your heart with joy. But it doesn't work that way. There's no power in sentimentality. There's nothing that could be seen with the eyes in that moment that's going to change your life. You have to believe in and receive the Christ who is what can't be seen with the eyes at this time. You're bored if you're disinterested. If the incarnation is a small doctrine for you, then I want to encourage you to look closer. We need to be a people filled with a spirit of worship, and that only happens when we see Christ, when we look closely, when we see the truth. And everyone who sees the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, is challenged. We are challenged with our idols, with our false gods. We're charged as sinners, and we're charged by Jesus. This baby who could not speak will learn to speak, and when he does, he enters into ministry to save us from sin, from ourselves, from death, and from hell. And he charges us to believe in him, to receive him. And all who do are changed. Those who see Christ for who he really is, worship him. If you're not worshiping, then you're not seeing Christ. You're somehow glossing over. There's a passage in Matthew 14 that I want us to pay some attention to. Matthew 14, verse 22. It's page 820 in those Bibles underneath your chairs if you're looking to keep up, or you can just listen. Matthew 14, 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost!" They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I love that it shows us the weakness of the disciples, that when Jesus walks on the water in the midst of a storm, they are terrified and they scream, "It's a ghost! It's some supernatural demon or thing that's going to get us." They're truly spooked. But Jesus says, "No, it is I." And then, 28, Peter gets it. He sees him. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they came into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They understood. They got it. They see Jesus for who he really is. You are the Son of God. They worship him. I mean, get this. This is crazy supernatural stuff happening, okay? And if most of us were in a situation, we were on a boat and one of our leaders came walking on the water, we would be freaked out. We would be like, "You gotta be kidding." And if we found out that we weren't in danger, that he was just coming to get into the boat, maybe one of us gets out on the water with him and walks back in, we would be high-fiving each other. "This is awesome. Did you see what just happened? Let's do it again. Let's do it again." But they don't get into that. They don't focus on the miracle because they're so captured by the Son of God who is in their midst. The miracle just serves as the launching pad for their worship. The miracle is small. Christ is great. We learn a lot from how these disciples who struggled with faith like we do responded to Jesus. They responded, they saw him for who he was, and he worshiped. And I know that some of you are thinking like, yeah, but baby Jesus isn't walking on water, right? He's not doing anything that's going to inspire worship. He's not dying on the cross. He's not raising from the dead. He's not saying, "Put your hand in my side." He's not doing anything. He's just laying there, crying, being fed. How does that inspire worship? Let me say two things. Number one, we are not living, right, in the first century, right after Christ was born. We have the whole story. We have the whole narrative. God has given us his whole word, so we know the end. Right, we know that Christ was born, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life of righteousness to fulfill God's law. We know that he died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, so that if we believe in him, we can be forgiven. We know that he rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and that he sits enthroned next to the Father, and that he's coming again. We know it all. So when we look at the baby in the manger, when we consider this nativity scene, then we should be filled with awe because we know what he's here to do. Let me also say that if we were there in the first century, we still might know what he's there to do. Because many people did see this child and worship. For example, the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. These wise men who came from a pagan land, were of a pagan religion and philosophy, somehow learned about Christ. They probably learned about the coming Messiah from the Jews when they were dispersed through persecution. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." They fell down and they laid prostrate before Christ. Now get this, he's no longer a baby at this point, right? He's in the terrible twos, right? I mean, you could maybe con somebody into worshiping a little cute baby that's not crying, but a two-year-old, you guys have two-year-olds? This is amazing, that they would come in and see some kid with dirty knees, you know, because they have dirty, because they're always crawling around, dirty knees, they see, and it's not because he looks special, he doesn't have the halo behind his head. They come and they know who this is. God has told them who it is. This is the Son of God, and they fall down on their faces and worship him as Lord and King. Do you see him? I mean, do you see the Son of God this Advent? Man, I'm busy, right? I'm too busy to be looking at baby Jesus. I don't have enough time to sit and meditate on on what are all of the things that are on display in the incarnation. I've got to get the presents and the parties. I got to get to church. I got to get all these things together. And you wonder why there's this void missing from the celebration of the coming of the Son of God? Do you see him? Do you really see him? When the disciples saw him, when anyone saw him for who he was, that sight, that understanding, that belief, that was a gift from God. In fact, in Matthew 16, we have this great interaction between Jesus and Peter. Matthew 16, verse 13. You can just listen. It's page 822 if you want to flip there. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's another title that Jesus had, right? Son of Man comes from Ezekiel 7, Jason. Daniel, oh, Daniel 7, see, Jason would know. So check it out, Daniel 7, verse 14. Okay, good, I'm not going to embarrass myself. So he's got these various titles that he goes by, and he says, so now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, people know that you are the man in some way. They think that you're like a resurrected super preacher, like that there's something special going on here. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? Who do you say that I am? Do you know who I am? What does he say? You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, "You're right. You nailed it. It's not because you're smart. You tend to open your mouth way too quickly, Peter. You say things before you think, but you're right here. And the reason that you're right is because my Father has opened your eyes so that you can see who I really am. You have believed the prophecies concerning me. I am the Son of God, and it's my Father who has helped you to understand. Do you see Jesus? Because if you do, then you should be a person characterized by deep praise, because you only see him and you only know him because God has seen fit to help you see. He's opened your eyes. And if you do not see him, if you do not see Jesus as the Son of God who was sent to save us from our sins, if you do not believe, then I want to encourage you. I'm calling you to look very closely, to consider these words that we've read in Scripture, to think long, to dwell long on everything that has been said concerning Jesus in God's Word. Seek to know him and pray that God would open your eyes to see, that he would change your heart, that you might respond to the things that are spoken of Jesus in Scripture. You know why we're in all of these passages of Scripture? The end of John's gospel in John chapter 20. He's finishing up. He's almost done. And he says, now Jesus, this is in verse 30 of John 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you might believe, right? All of this, we have all of the scripture that points us to Jesus from Old Testament to New Testament. All of these things are pointing us to Jesus that we might believe what? That he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we have life, eternal life. This is what brings a true sense of magic to Advent. Magic is a silly word. We could use the word transcendence. brings an otherness to this time of year, which is amazing. I love it all. The lights, the games, the food, the cookies. I love all of that stuff. But what brings transcendence to this time of year is that God has sent his Son to rescue us. Now consider this for more magic. Consider this. What does Christ the Son have with the Father? Intimacy, eternal, unbroken, unending. A relationship, love, cannot be broken. He is joy. Every spiritual blessing, the Son and the Father are united. They are one. They are in harmony. And those who receive Jesus, don't miss this, those who receive Jesus become adopted sons as well. Those who receive him in John chapter 1, right? The very beginning of John's gospel. Beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Christ, those who believe on him, become children of God. We're not just born God's children. Not everyone is a child of God, as romantic a notion as that is. We become God's children through spiritual adoption the moment we believe on Christ. We have this fellowship with the Father, like Jesus has with the Father. Or consider Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And let's just stop for a moment. He says, all of you, men and women, are sons of God. And this isn't some kind of patriarchal, misogynistic, like, no daughters, because daughters are worthless. Culturally at the time, right, it was the son who inherited, not females, it was not daughters, it was the son who would inherit what he had from the father, right? So sons received the inheritance. So when he says, listen, you are all sons, when you believe in Christ, you are all sons, he means that we all have the position of heir with Christ, all of us, men and women. And then he drives this point home. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We make up one family, and we all have this position of sonship adopted by our Father. This matters. This matters. One of the questions that I ask people that I'm getting to know or people that don't know Jesus, one of the questions I ask of people is, why would God smile upon you? Why wouldn't God just judge you and crush you for your sin and rebellion and unbelief? And some people would say, like, well, I think God smiles upon me because I'm trying to be a good neighbor and I do kindness to other people. But this doesn't take into account the evil that we have done, the mixed motives that we have in doing kindness to our neighbors. We still deserve judgment. We still deserve punishment for our sins. Why would God smile upon you? Your righteousness is way too small to compensate for your deficit in sin. Why would God smile upon you? Because you're religious, because you're devout, because you've turned the other cheek, because you've become a better person? Here's the truth. The only reason that God would ever smile upon any of us is because he smiles upon his Son. And it is only those who are united to his Son that he receives with gladness. Remember Matthew 3? Jesus' ministry begins. This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you are united to Christ. Paul says your life is hidden in Christ when you trust in him. And so God considers you his beloved. He's pleased with you because he is pleased with Christ, not because of your performance or your commitments, because of your change. He accepts you because you are in his Son. Advent is all about the waiting for and the arrival of the Son of God. It's the arrival of grace that saves. And our response, the only appropriate response here, please think about this. How do I respond to Christmas, Advent, birth of Jesus Christ? The only proper response is one of worship. Joyful, loud, awe-filled worship. This is what I want for me and my family and for this church. It's what I want for everyone here, but you will only have that. You will only experience worship if you see Jesus for who he is, if you can connect his birth to his life, death, and resurrection. So believe on Christ. Turn away from the self-directed, self-centered life. Turn away from the idols and the distractions of the world and look again to Christ afresh. Rest in him. Believe. You will be moved to worship.